Pastor Mehdi Dabaj of Iran was on trial for his life. An upper-class Muslim, he and his family had converted to Christianity. He had dared to translate Christian radio programs and books into the Farsi language. He was arrested in 1985 and accused of apostasy, that is, denying the Muslim faith, and for this he faced the death penalty. In Iran, social and political pressure is sometimes used to force Christians to recant their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. Some are even tortured. Dabaj was imprisoned alone for 2 years in a cramped hole with no room to stretch his legs. While he was in prison, his wife Aziza left him and was forced to marry another Muslim man. When Dabaj steadfastly refused to deny his faith, the court condemned him to death. But after 1 month, he was set free because of international attention that had been brought to his case. Soon after this, however, he was found dead in a park. It's believed by some that Islamic leaders had called for his execution. Despite losing their father, his four children remained faithful to Jesus Christ. And as he faced the court that would sentence him to death, Pastor Dabaj said, "I prefer to know that God the Almighty is with me, even if it means the whole world is against me." He had learned the secret of being able to stand alone among men, and that was standing with God. In China, Pastor Li De Zhan has been arrested so many times that he travels at all times with a small black duffel bag that he keeps packed with a blanket and a change of clothes, the things he will need for prison whenever he's arrested next. During the period from October 2000 to May 2001, he was arrested 15 times for preaching in his unregistered house church in Guangzhou. In 2000, Public Security Bureau officials also confiscated Li's church, welded the doors shut. In November of 2000, in the city of Wenzhou, Zhejiang province, they reportedly blew up or demolished at least 450 churches. Government officials said religious leaders had built the churches illegally. "Don't feel sorry for us," Zhao Zhi says of Christians who face persecution. "At least we're constantly reminded that we're in a spiritual war. We know for whom we are fighting. We know who the enemy is. Perhaps we should pray for you Christians outside of China. In your leisure, in your affluence, in your freedom, sometimes you no longer realize that you are in a spiritual war." Even in the modern enlightened world of the 21st century, persecution of Christians continues to occur. The word martyr has come to mean someone who suffers and dies for his or her faith in Jesus. What are we to make of the fact that Christians continue to be martyred today? How is it that we believe God will be triumphant in the battle against evil, and yet so many of his followers suffer so cruelly? And perhaps a little closer to home, we must realize that the word martyr originally meant simply witness. Any semi-serious reading of the New Testament will reveal that those of us who follow Jesus Christ are called to be witnesses for him. In other words, we're all called to be martyrs. And so the question must be raised, how are we doing in presenting testimony to our Savior? We're continuing our study of the book of Revelation. We're in the midst of the sounding of the seven trumpets. Last week, we read about the first six trumpets, and now there's a pause before the sounding of the seventh. Very similar to our look in chapters 6 and 7, when the first six seals were opened, and then there was a pause before the opening of the seventh. And I said that pause was kind of like a split screen. Not so much a next step in the chronology of the events that are going to take place, so much as a change in perspective to consider what's happening with the people of God in the midst of these unfolding judgments. And that's pretty much the same thing that's happening here as well. Chapters 8 and 9, which we looked at last week, focused on the reality of God's judgment against the people of the earth. Now, chapters 10 and 11, which will serve as our text this week, gives us a look at the people of God. But whereas the split screen in chapters 6 and 7 emphasized the protection from God's wrath and eventual glorification of God's people, this one focuses more on the task of witnessing that God's people have been given and some of the difficulties that may be encountered as we do it. In fact, as we work our way through Revelation 10 and 11, we're going to see that the church has been called to a dangerous task, but one which we are promised will be ultimately triumphant. We live in a dangerous world. As Pastor Ji said, we are in a war. But we are promised that in the end, the church will triumph. So let's make our way through the text. And as we do, I'm going to make six observations about our task of witnessing. We start with chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down.'" This mighty angel reminds us of the mighty angel at the beginning of chapter 5 that conducted the cosmic search for someone worthy to open the scroll. Now this angel, and it's possible it's the same angel from chapter 5, he's given a little fuller description, and we read about him that in appearance he looks a lot like Jesus. The rainbow above his head reminds us of the rainbow surrounding the throne in chapter 4. His feet, he stands in fiery pillars, reminds us of the picture of Jesus in chapter 1, standing on bronze legs. The fact that he speaks with a loud shout like the roar of a lion reminds us of the line of the tribe of Judah who's overcome. This isn't Jesus. It's an angel. It's a messenger representing Jesus, but he reflects some of the glory of his Lord. And he carries, notice, a scroll. This is probably the same scroll from chapters 5 and 6. It's called a little scroll here, but I believe it's the same scroll. And notice now that it is open. What we have here is a process of transmission that parallels chapter 1, verse 1. The scroll started in the right hand of God. Jesus was worthy to come and open it. Jesus gives it to an angel who delivers it to John, and it's John's job now to pass it on to us. And this mighty angel speaks, and his voice is the sound of seven thunders. It appears that we're about to enter into another cycle of seven. You're going to notice a lot of cycles of seven in Revelation. Seven seals, seven trumpets. Now we're going to get seven thunders. And so John gets his pen out. He gets ready to write down what the thunders say. But God tells him not to. And I'd be lying if I claimed to know what all that means, or even what these seven thunders are supposed to represent. But it seems to me that here we have our first lesson about witnessing. As God's witnesses, we must always remember that we don't know everything. God has kept certain things to himself. Some things remain mysteries of the faith. And so as we bear witness to God's truth in the world, we must do so with a certain amount of humility. We do not know everything. We've not been given all the answers. We don't know what these seven thunders are. God has chosen to reserve that for himself. There are other mysteries of the faith that we'll never fully be able to comprehend, explain, or understand. God has, of course, chosen to reveal quite a lot to us, and we should know God's word well. We should speak about it with confidence. But at the same time, there are certain things, and the book of Revelation is certainly a good example of this, the doctrine of the end times. There are certain things about which God has kept to himself, and we do a poor job of witnessing when we claim to know more about these things than God has chosen to reveal. It's one of the reasons those internet websites that claim to know exactly when Jesus is going to return always make me so uncomfortable. Because they're claiming knowledge that God has not chosen to give us. There's an arrogance there. And so as we witness, there are times when we should not be afraid to say in answer to a question, I don't know. The Bible doesn't make that clear. That's not something God has chosen to share with us. If we have that sort of humility, I think it's actually much more winsome with people who have serious questions about the faith. As God's witnesses, we must always remember there are some things that we do not know. So let's keep reading, verses 5 through 9. Then the angel I'd seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who creates the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it. And he said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go take the scroll that lies in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. So John is now instructed to go and take the scroll. History is drawing to a close. There's nothing more to be written. John has been given the task of bearing witness, of carrying God's message of warning and comfort to the rest of the world. And by extension, we now stand in John's place. The scroll, the good news of Jesus Christ, the truth about this war between good and evil has now been passed on to us. And notice, John is told to eat the scroll. This is symbolic, of course. John isn't expected to chew on papyrus or anything like that. But it gives us a second observation to make on witnessing. If we are to share the message of Jesus, we must know it well. Eating a book means taking it all in. We still talk that way today. We talk about, well, I devoured that book last night. It means thoroughly assimilating it into the tissues of your life. Eugene Peterson says, witnesses first become what they then say. If our talk is going to be anything more than just gossip about God, then it must spring from His Word living inside of us. Lots of people have opinions about God, but if they do not spring from the Bible, they are just that. They're just opinions. Just because a conversation or even a sermon has the word God or Jesus in it does not make it Christian witness. John is not instructed to merely pass on information about God. He's instructed to digest that information so that his very being reflects God's Word. And so Bible reading, Bible study, Bible meditation are important things for us all. That's not just the domain of preachers or theologians. All of us who love God, all of us who serve God should dine on His Word regularly. We should take it in until it's the very fiber of our souls. It was once said of an old saint, cut him and he'll bleed Bible. And that should be true of all of us, that the Bible is such a part of us, that it only becomes a part of us as we read it, as we learn it, as we study it. And so, if we are going to witness well, we must know God's Word well. Moving on then, verses 10 and 11. I took the scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. And it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. John eats the scroll. Just as the angel predicted, it's bittersweet. And here's a hard truth about witnessing, my third observation. It's not always easy. But we must do it. On the one hand, the scroll taste is sweet as honey. It's God's Word. Every believer should delight in God's Word. It's the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, it turns sour in John's stomach. Because the same Word which brings life to so many is also the sentence of judgment for those who refuse to receive it. So John's getting a taste of the difficulty that comes with speaking to a world that doesn't always want to hear it. We're going to see more of that in chapter 11. And yet the angel still says to him, you must prophesy. That's not an option. For those of us who belong to Jesus, this is our task. God wills that His redemptive acts in history be known. He's chosen to spread that news through us. Difficult or not, it must be done. Successful or not, it must be done. It's not a special assignment just for Billy Graham types or for street corner preachers. This is a job for every Christian to share the message of Jesus with those who don't know it. We are His witnesses. Now the scene changes a bit. We're going from chapter 10 to chapter 11, but I don't think the subject matter changes. John is told now to measure the temple, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. It says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go, measure the temple of God and the altar, count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Throughout the New Testament, God's people are called the new temple of God. And scholars say that the instruction for John to measure the temple implies a sort of divine protection for God's people. I suppose it's sort of like when you buy a new piece of property and the first thing you do is you go out and measure it and set the boundary lines because you want to know what belongs to you. In essence, that's what God is doing here. He's measuring out that which belongs to Him. But notice there's a part of the temple that John does not measure. It's the court of the Gentiles. In other words, the part of the temple that interacts with the people on the outside, the place where witness takes place, is unprotected. And in fact, it's in the interaction with the outsiders that suffering will occur. The end of verse 2 says that the Gentiles, that is, the unbelievers, will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, we've hit another key number in the book of Revelation, so I need to do a little aside here. Stop talking about witness for a moment and talk some more about numbers. 42 months equals 3.5 years. If you figure 30 days to a month, this comes out to 1,260 days, which is the number that's going to be mentioned in the next verse. These numbers, as well as the phrase time, times, and half a time, in other words, a year, 2 years, half a year, 3.5 years, which is going to be mentioned in chapter 12, these numbers are going to be used a lot in the next few chapters. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Some people take these numbers as a sort of divine schedule. They believe once the end times begin, events are going to unfold in specific 3.5 year segments. But D.A. Carson, who's one of the commentators I'm relying on for my understanding of Revelation, suggest that these numbers have a symbolic meaning. Probably not surprise you, because every number we've hit, I've told you, is symbolic. Carson explains the meaning of 3.5 years like this. He points to the Maccabean Revolution of 167 B.C. This is a major event in Jewish history, sort of like their 4th of July, their D-Day. 167 years before Jesus, the Promised Land, the Holy Land, was under the control of the Seleucid Empire, and a thoroughgoing pagan named Antiochus IV Epiphanes was their emperor. This guy hated anything that had to do with God. He outlawed Torah reading, he outlawed prayer shawls, he even had pigs slaughtered on the altar in the middle of the temple, which is probably what Daniel 9, verse 27 was predicting when it talked about the abomination that causes desolation. To have unclean swine slaughtered in the Jewish temple was abhorrent. So a man named Judas Maccabeus, whose nickname was the Hammer, which is a great nickname. So Judas the Hammer Maccabeus rallied the Jewish people, engaged in history's first known case of guerrilla warfare. It was a time of terrible suffering for Israel, but eventually they were triumphant. And the celebration of Hanukkah looks back on that time, the Maccabean Revolution. And the thing is, it all took about 3.5 years. So Carson says this event was so significant in Israel that 3.5 years became a sort of shorthand way of referring to a period of extreme suffering that had a definite ending point. A way of saying, you know, I know things are tough now, but they're going to get better. And the closest equivalent I can think of from our own culture is the idea of hump day. You know how when you go to work, you sometimes refer to Wednesday as hump day because, you know, Monday and Tuesday you were at work, it wasn't much fun, but you get to Wednesday, you're halfway through the week, you know now it's going to get better. Thursday, Friday, the weekend's coming, you can see it, you're over the hump. Well, that's sort of the idea of how the Jews would have thought of 3.5 years. Things are bad, they're as bad as they could be, but we know they're going to get better. So it doesn't necessarily represent 42 pages on the calendar here, so much as a period of time where things are difficult for Christians, but with a definite ending point where things will improve. So the next few verses then portray the church doing the work of witness during this period of suffering. Verses 3 through 6. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. They will prophesy, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths, devours their enemies. And this is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have the power to turn the waters into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. This, too, is one of the more debated passages in Revelation. Are we supposed to expect two actual people who will fit this description? And the things that they're said to be able to do, to stop the rain from falling, to turn water into blood, to call down plagues, remind us of two key Old Testament figures, Elijah and Moses. So are we supposed to expect Moses and Elijah to return to the earth, sort of like they did at the time of the Transfiguration when they spoke to Jesus at the top of the mount? It's hard to say. But whether you expect those two great saints to return or two other people, sort of modern-day Elijahs and Moseses, it seems clear that these are types representing all Christians throughout history who bear witness to Jesus. The Greek word, again, is martyr. And whoever these two are, you can find examples of them throughout history. Missionaries, reformers, pastors, everyday Christians who take a stand for Jesus. And you'll notice here that these witnesses enjoy supernatural protection. The things they're able to do, it says fire coming out of their mouth to protect them and so on. We're going to see in just a moment that that protection won't last forever. But for now, here's another observation on witnessing. Number 4. Witnesses will serve as long as God's assignment for them lasts. One preacher has said, I'm immortal until the Lord's work for me here on earth is done. I think that's a pretty good perspective. I am immortal until the Lord's work for me here on earth is done, at which point He will call me home. Many of you have said to me, after coming through a difficult surgery or a serious accident which you've survived, you've said to me that God must have more for you to do here on earth. And that's a good perspective, because when we serve the Lord, no matter how difficult the circumstances, we are safe and protected for as long as His assignment for us lasts. But that doesn't mean that those who witness for God are always safe. In fact, the thrust of this passage is that witnessing is a very dangerous job. So verses 7 through 10. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, Men from every tribe, people, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. So here's another observation. Witness takes place in the face of hostility. Now we're starting to see how the stories of Pastor DeBage and Pastor Lee from the beginning fit in. The witnesses are protected as long as God's assignment for them lasts, but that doesn't mean that they're spared from suffering, nor even that they won't be killed for their testimony. The great city here is probably representative of all of unbelieving humanity. The reverence to every people, tribe, language, and nation reminds us of the throngs of worshipers around the throne. We know that we expect people from every ethnicity to gather around Jesus' throne, but we're also reminded that in every ethnicity, there will be people who will reject Jesus. There are those who will seek to silence Christians. And the inhabitants of earth are portrayed here as gloating over these dead martyrs, congratulating each other, sending one another gifts. From their perspective, Christian witness is irritating, guilt-producing. For those who belong to the beast, the presence of Christianity in the culture is seen as a damper on fun, a restraint on what they consider to be their freedom. And so the Bible, the book of Revelation, takes a very frank look at the world. There's no escape clause that says, well, if you're a Christian, if you serve Jesus, you'll never suffer. There's no promise that if we trust in God, we get taken out of the world before the hostilities get really bad. As our Christian brothers and sisters in China, in Iran, countless other places throughout the world can tell us, witnessing for Jesus is dangerous. And so the church is portrayed as being vulnerable. But it will also be victorious. Verses 11 through 14. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered the two witnesses, the ones who died, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And that very hour there was a severe earthquake. A tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Those who are martyred are also promised the resurrection. Though it appears that the enemies of the gospel have won, it's actually only a brief time before God's servants are vindicated. And again, you see the number 3.5. Not years this time, but days. And again, I don't think we should expect a literal 84-hour period. But continuing the idea of a time of struggle with a definite ending point, we're being told that the time of apparent victory for evil will be comparatively brief. In the end, God will raise up His witnesses in a way that leaves no doubt that they were on the correct side. And so that's how I understand verse 13 when it says that the survivors following the earthquake will give glory to God. I don't think that implies an 11th hour conversion so much as the realization that God is God. Very similar to Philippians 2:10 where it says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That doesn't mean that they're all going to willingly follow Him, but it means there will be no more doubt about who's in charge. And so that's what the end of chapter 11 proclaims as well when it celebrates the uncontested establishment of the kingdom. The verse we looked at as Marcy played the Hallelujah chorus, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And so my final observation on witnessing is the main point of the sermon. Though the church has been called to a difficult task, it will ultimately be triumphant. We may be vulnerable in the world, but we are also promised victory. As I've been saying throughout this study of Revelation, the main point is Jesus wins. Those who serve Him may suffer, but they will be vindicated. Now, I know this is a somewhat unusual perspective on witnessing. Most of the time, when you hear sermons about sharing your faith. You're either going to be told why you should share your faith, or you're going to be given some pointers for how to do it, how to tell the story, what you should say. Revelation 10 and 11 doesn't do that. Its intention is more simply to build courage into us. Yes, these chapters declare serving God in a hostile world is scary and dangerous and may even lead to martyrdom. But have courage, because there is a day of vindication coming. In Jesus' final conversation with his disciples before he went to the cross, he told them, "In this world you will have trouble." Jesus was a realist. And these chapters, for all their symbolism and mystery, also take a very realistic look at the world. In this world you'll have trouble. But in the very same breath, Jesus said, part of our But God series, he said, "But take heart. Be encouraged. Be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." The church may be vulnerable, but it will also be victorious. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we look at these two chapters, and we candidly admit there's much here that we do not understand, still, Lord, we are reminded of those brothers and sisters around the world who suffer in your name. And Lord, we lift them up to you today, and we pray that you would encourage and strengthen them. That you would be at work against the forces of evil that seek to silence your gospel. And that you would help us, the church around the world, to stand firmly with all those who call on your name. Lord, we are grateful that we live in a place where we do not suffer that kind of persecution, but we are reminded, Lord, sometimes the lack of persecution makes us take our faith for granted. So help us, too, to be bold in our witness to you. Help us to remember that we are involved in a spiritual war. It's one we do not fight with violence, but one we fight with prayer, with the truth of your word, with a loving, outstretched arm to those who are in need. So help us to be encouraged to serve you, to bear witness to you in this world, Lord, always remembering that no matter how difficult it is, our reward is already secure in heaven. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.